You might also notice that I have taken the pulpit a little quicker than I normally do on Sundays. And that is because this is a fifth Sunday, and our new tradition is that on fifth Sunday mornings, we use that as an opportunity to spend some extra time preparing for the Lord's Supper. And so the sermon that I've prepared is one that I hope will serve as an extended meditation for us. As we think about Jesus, as we think about the supper that we will join in together in just a little bit. Genesis 3 records the event that we sometimes refer to as the fall. The serpent entered the Garden of Eden and tempted the first woman. And by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve brought sin into God's good creation. And when God shows up and confronts them about this, he pronounces curses. Curses on the serpent, curses on the woman, curses on the man, and curses on the creation itself. But it's in the midst of all of those curses that he also pronounces the very first messianic promise. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God made it clear that what happened in the garden was only the beginning of a very big story. There would be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. In other words, there would be conflict between those who were made in the image of God and the one who was bent on corrupting them. But while the serpent would land a wound on one of the woman's descendants, it would be the serpent who's defeated in the end. The heel that the snake bites will belong to none other than the snake crusher. He will be the one who destroys the power of the serpent once and for all. And we know that that decisive moment would come at the cross of Jesus Christ. We often think about the cross of Christ from our perspective, and we should. It is what defines our lives and our hope and our future. It accomplishes our justification and atonement. Like Adam and Eve, we would be excluded from the life of God. We would have no place there before him if it wasn't for the cross. Our own sins would separate us. But it was on the cross that Jesus paid the debt for us. And so for us, the cross represents salvation. Sometimes we think about the cross from God's perspective. And that's a good thing for us to do too. From the very beginning, God had a plan to redeem his creation from the curse of sin. Though it had fallen into sin and death, that wasn't the end of God's plan. He knew from the very beginning that he would pay the price to redeem it and to restore it. And so on the cross, Jesus bridged the gap between heaven and earth. Jesus came down so that we could rise to him. And so for God, the cross represents redemption. But what we don't often think about is the cross from Satan's perspective. That might be more challenging for us. That might be a more difficult kind of perspective for us to try to imagine, but there's value in that as well. I think of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis famously wrote a series of letters from a demon to his fellow demon as they tried to manipulate and tempt God's people. And it's sort of a twisted place you have to get your head into to think about that, but it's one that's enlightening. And ultimately, it's one that builds our faith in the one who will conquer Satan and all of his angels. And so today, I'd like for us to try to consider the cross of Christ from Satan's perspective. And to do that, I'd like for us to begin here in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, this is a very dramatic scene, and it will help us if we try to understand who the characters are in this scene. First, there is this woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head she has a crown of 12 stars. In the book of Revelation, 12 is the number that represents God's people. Israel was made up of 12 tribes. Jesus chose 12 apostles. The number of those who are sealed as God's servants in the book of Revelation is 144,000. That is 12 times 12,000. And so in this scene, the woman with the crown of 12 stars represents the collective people of God. And she is crying out in birth pains. At this point, we should think about the nation of Israel. We should think about how the physical nation of Israel produced the Messiah. And we know that she's giving birth to the Messiah because verse 5 tells us that this will be a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's clearly a reference to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm saying that the Lord's anointed, the Lord's son, would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so again, at this point in the story, we ought to think about this woman representing the nation of Israel, which will be producing the Savior of the world. So who's the dragon? Yeah, you could probably guess that it's Satan. But you don't have to guess, because verse 9 tells us that the great red dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, that's who's being represented here. And what's he doing in verse 4? Well, he's standing in front of the woman who's about to give birth so that he can gobble up the baby. It's a pretty vivid scene. But you see, what's happening is that this is the conflict between the snake and the snake crusher from Genesis 3. The devil knew the prophecies. The devil knew what God had said would happen to him. And so he was ready to do whatever he could to stop those promises from being fulfilled. Can you think of times throughout history when Satan might have made his attempts to gobble up the Messiah, to prevent him from coming to accomplish his work? You know, just a few chapters into Genesis, it seems like evil is really winning in the battle. It says that the wickedness of man's heart was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It looked like the serpent had the upper hand. And it got so bad that God washed humanity off the face of the earth. But he saved Noah. And he spared Noah's family. And God made a covenant with him. A covenant that was filled with hope. That God and his people would triumph over evil in the end. And after a period of time, God made a more specific covenant with Abraham, which he then repeated to his son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. And as Jacob's family grew and multiplied in the land of Canaan, they were met with a severe drought and a severe famine. That could have wiped them out right then. But God had Joseph in place in Egypt to provide for them. And as the Israelites multiplied in Egypt, Pharaoh got nervous, and so Pharaoh decreed that every son born to the Hebrews be cast into the Nile River. You can imagine the jaws of the dragon open at a time like that. But God gave the midwives courage to disobey Pharaoh. And he made sure that Moses, who would be their eventual deliverer, slipped away in a basket floating down the river. And the Israelites' Egyptian slavery actually served to their benefit. It was like an incubator for the people because it was from Egypt that Israel emerged as an independent nation. But that's not the end of their story. They go out into the wilderness where they are constantly threatened by their enemies. But God brought them to the promised land. He gave them victory. He provided for them. He allowed them to continue to grow and multiply and flourish in a land that flowed with milk and honey. And then God made an even more specific covenant with David. He told him, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Clearly, that's the snake crusher. So where did the snake focus his attention? Well, on the lineage of David. And at one point in Israel's history, the line of David hung by a thread. Do you remember the evil queen, Athaliah, who attempted to wipe out all of David's kingly line? She got so close that there was only one left. But God made sure that Joash was rescued. He was hidden by his aunt and his uncle in the temple, and the line of David was preserved. And as the years went on, Israel was threatened by Assyria, and Israel was threatened by Babylon, eventually going into captivity. And maybe at that point, the snake thought that he could prevent the coming of the snake crusher, but God brought his people home, even using their captivity to purify them from the idolatry that plagued them before. And after all of this and more, the Messiah was finally born. 1,000 years after God had made his covenant with David, 2,000 years after he had made his covenant with Abraham, God brought forth the Savior of promise. And there's no question that Satan knew who Jesus was. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was a descendant of David. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, just as the prophecies had foretold. So what did the devil do? Well, though he had failed at preventing the Messiah from being born, maybe he thought he could stop his work before it was finished. And so the wicked King Herod made a decree that all the male children in Bethlehem be killed, who were 2 years and under, very reminiscent of Pharaoh back in the land of Egypt. But again, God provided for the safety of his people. He provided for the escape of his son. He warned Joseph in a dream to take his family to Egypt. And the Savior grew up. So next, Satan appeared to Jesus himself. In both Luke 4 and Matthew 4, we read about Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days before beginning his public ministry. And you know who appeared to him there. It was the devil. Can you imagine the weight of that moment? After all of this tension, after all of these years, after all of these attempts to stop the Messiah from being born, to thwart God's plans and purposes, to prevail against the salvation that he purposed, finally the snake and the snake crusher stand looking each other in the eyes. And Satan gave him his best. He tried three different times to tempt Jesus so that he would give up on the mission that God had given him. And three different times, Jesus stood firm. And so, Satan doubled his efforts to have Jesus put to death. As Jesus began his ministry, he returned to his hometown of Nazareth and began to speak more openly about who he was and the prophecies that he fulfilled. And you remember what the people in Nazareth tried to do. They took him to a cliff and attempted to throw him over the side of it. But the scripture says that Jesus passed through their midst. At one point, the Jewish religious leaders picked up stones to stone him. And that didn't work out either. And so, the Jews conspired with the Romans. And finally, they found an opportunity with one of Jesus' disciples. Listen to how that's portrayed in the gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 2, it says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." Luke is clear that in Judas's betrayal of Jesus, that Satan was at work, that this was the operation of the serpent. The dragon was still trying to keep the Messiah from achieving his inevitable victory. John agrees. A little while later in John 13, here we are at the Last Supper. And in verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it," referring to the one who will betray him. "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Again, John tells us that what is happening here is by the operation of the devil. None of that is to say that Judas had no control in the matter. None of that is to say that Judas wasn't responsible for the decisions that he made, but Judas succumbed to the temptation that Satan had put in front of him. And when Jesus responds in verse 27, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" I wonder who Jesus was really speaking to there. If it was to Judas, or if it was to the devil who had entered into his heart. But what John also tells us is that when Judas went out, it was night. And the Gospel of John does this very consistently, where it uses the themes of light and darkness in symbolic ways. And John goes out of his way to tell us that when Judas went to betray Jesus, that this was at a very dark time. The forces of darkness were at work. And in just a few hours, they would actually succeed at bringing the Messiah to his death. It was that night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was brought before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was brought before Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again. And although he was innocent, he was sentenced to death. He was beaten. He was mocked. And he was crucified. Matthew chapter 27 tells us in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. How do you suppose that Satan felt at this moment? For 3 hours, darkness covered the land. Darkness had its moment. And for this moment, at this time, I think Satan must have thought that he had finally succeeded at thwarting the plan of God. The great red dragon had tried over and over again to stop the Messiah from being born. And when that failed, he tried to stop him from accomplishing his work. And though he had failed over and over again, now, finally, he has the one who is said to be his demise crucified. Hanging on a cross with nails in his hands and his feet, dying. He must have thought that this was the moment of his victory. But as you keep reading, verse 51 says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Out of the darkest moments, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The barrier separating God from his people was removed. It was torn from top to bottom as if it had been torn by God himself. And as the earth quaked, that must have been the moment that Satan knew that his victory was taken away from him. What he thought would be his success was made to be his defeat. Because in Jesus' death, Jesus had overcome sin once and for all. The only power that Satan had was taken away from him. Although the snake had landed a wound to the heel of the woman's offspring, it was his own head being crushed, just as it had been foretold. There are a couple of places in the New Testament that help us to see that even more clearly. One of them is the reading that we had at the beginning of our assembly this morning from 1 Corinthians 2. Here the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says that when he came to the Corinthians, that he didn't find it necessary to impress them with his wisdom, with his speaking skills, by flattery or anything as empty as that. He wanted to impress them with the wisdom of God. And the way that Paul says that we can be most impressed with the wisdom of God is by seeing what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It was the greatest reversal in all of history. A moment when foolishness and defeat was revealed to be wisdom and power. And if the forces that were at work in crucifying the Son of God knew what was being accomplished in that moment, they never would have done it. In verse 8, when he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, I think he's talking about the spiritual forces of evil, the prince of the power of the air. If Satan and his angels knew what was being accomplished on the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan understood what Jesus' death would accomplish, he never would have entered into Judas's heart. But God outsmarted Satan, and he used his own attack against him. And so when we see what God accomplished, it ought to give us faith that we can trust in him, that there is none as wise as him, there is none as powerful as him, and with him, the victory is certain. If we go back to Revelation 12, we'll see the same things depicted here in the vision that we started with. Remember in verse 4 that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But now in verse 5, look at what happens. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great red dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Verse 5 actually describes the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus all in one verse. Just like that, the male child is born, he accomplishes his task, he's caught up to God and to his throne. And the rest of this text describes the effects of what he accomplished. Because when Jesus made atonement for our sins, our accuser was cast out of heaven. It's like the ground fell out from underneath him. He has no place to stand on. Because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And so Satan can't accuse those in Christ of sin, because in Christ our sins have been removed. And when we get to heaven, we will be accepted there just as if we were Christ himself. So there's no room to accuse God's people. We're saved by the power of his life. And we have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, I'd like for you to use this as an opportunity to reflect on the cross from Satan's perspective. What must have seemed like imminent victory to him was made to be his defeat. And by dying for our sins, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, fulfilling all the plans and purposes of God for his people. We'll sing one more song, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. If there's anybody here that wants to partake of the Lord's Supper and doesn't have the emblems for it, you can raise your hand and they will be brought to you. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed that he wanted them to remember him and to remember him by partaking of a meal together. We do this every week because we need to be reminded of the importance of Jesus' sacrifice and what it means to us, and also because there are so many different ways to think about it, so many different angles, so many different perspectives to come to rejoice in the plan of God and what he's accomplished through his son. But every first day of the week, we partake of the bread, which represents Jesus' body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. And so first, we will give thanks for the bread, and then we will eat of that together. Let's go ahead and pray. Our God in heaven, there is none like you. You are our creator and our redeemer. You are the one who has given us existence. You are the one who has breathed life into our lungs. And you are the one who has redeemed us from our sins. You have shown yourself to be supremely wise. You have shown us how much we mean to you. And you've shown us your power and your willingness to redeem us and to save us because you love us and you want to have a relationship with us. We thank you for working out your plan of salvation through the centuries, through the times that lead up to this moment, so that now we can look back and reflect on your glory and your strength. We thank you for Jesus and for his willingness to do what was necessary to redeem us from our sins. We thank you that he experienced death on a cross to ransom people for God. He is the one who is worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To the Lamb be praises forevermore. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll give thanks for the cup. Father, we thank you that Jesus shed his blood for our sins. We can't fully appreciate the price that he paid. We can't fully imagine the pain that he felt. But Father, help us to see his death in a new light. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in the victory that he was achieving, even at great cost to himself. We know that in that moment that the powers of darkness were at work, that Satan and his angels would have loved to have overcome you and defeated your plan of salvation, but it was by Jesus lowering himself that you have been exalted. It was by his sacrifice for us, his willingness to pour his life out on the cross, that we have received life. And so we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the blood that he shed for us. We're thankful for the victory that he achieved over the wicked one. We We pray that as we partake of this cup, that we will remember his blood, the salvation that it brings to us, and the reminder that we have that in Jesus the victory is certain. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, given that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies and won the victory for us, you might be wondering what Satan is up to now. What's his objective if he is a defeated enemy with a crushed head? If he's already lost the battle against God, then what is he doing? Well, if we keep reading in Revelation 12, I think that it shows us. Picking up where we left off in Revelation 12 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." What we see here is that after losing to Jesus, Satan has no recourse but to rage against his people. And at this point in the story, the woman represents the people of God in the new covenant. Before the woman gave birth, we would think about the physical nation of Israel. But now that she's given birth to the male child who's accomplished his task and gone to heaven, the woman representing the collective people of God is not the physical nation of Israel, but it's the church. We are the spiritual Israel. And these verses depict Satan in a cosmic temper tantrum. He's lost and he knows it. There's nothing that he can do to defeat God's plans and purposes. All that he has left to do is to torment God's people. He's lost any right to accuse them of sin. But what he will try to do is turn them away from God while he can. And so in this life on earth, we will experience pain and suffering and temptation. But as long as we keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, we have nothing to fear. We know that we're on the winning side. All of the evil in this world is passing away. All of it is only the thrashing of a defeated enemy, the writhing of a snake whose head has already been crushed. So here's the practical question for us. Satan has lost the battle against God, but is he winning the battle against you? Here's the good news, though. If you are falling prey to Satan and to his devices, if you're falling into the temptations that he's put in front of you, if you're letting him be your slave master, there is freedom in Christ Jesus. And you can do what Jesus himself did and turn Satan's weapons against him. You ever thought about that? If you've been discouraged by the hardships of this life, you can let your discouragement remind you that this life is only temporary. The harder things get here, the more you can be reminded that this world is not your home, that there must be something better, that there must be something that is eternal. If you've been giving in to Satan's temptations, If you've been a slave to sin for any amount of time, you can let your own sins show you the emptiness of them. You can let what Satan gives you show you how unsatisfying it actually is. The wisdom of God will use Satan's attacks against him. And there is no evil that God can't rescue you from. And so you can let this thrashing serpent turn you away from God or actually draw you closer to him. But the same God who has defeated evil on a cosmic scale will defeat evil in your life if you trust him. That's the promise of the gospel. And I love the way that Paul describes that to the Romans in Romans 16. He says at the end of Romans 16, 19, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The same God who has defeated evil on a cosmic scale will defeat evil in your life if you trust him. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent so that you can live a life of serpent crushing. If that sounds like something you need, if that sounds like freedom that you want to take advantage of, if that sounds like a hope and a future that you want to be a part of, but you find yourself outside of Christ this morning, you have the opportunity to be on the winning side. You have the opportunity to start crushing the snake right now if you'll give your life to Christ. If there's somebody here that needs to make that decision, or if there's somebody here that wants to ask for help with some spiritual struggle, you can let us know. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.